Well, good morning. Certainly is a privilege for me to be here and to be able to preach the gospel for this coming week, to join in with this assembly in a real way in their exercise to reach the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that many here in the assembly have been working hard and praying, working, planning for this week, and we trust that this week will be one that will be blessed to the Lord for His honor and for His glory. One of the things that I'm going to do, I'm just going to let you know where I'm going to go this week, and that is this. Maybe Caleb will have to have some of these questions for next week on Sunday morning. So please bring your children, because this is the gospel is for all, isn't it? And all need to hear the gospel. One of the things that I'm going to do and feel very convinced about is, first of all, that the gospel deals with eternal realities. I think there's a lot of times today in the evangelical, even in the evangelical world, where it seems that people are more concerned with time, more concerned with this life, more concerned with bettering our communities, more concerned with bettering life in this life than they are with eternity, even in the presentation of the gospel. But what I would like to do this morning very definitely is deal with the fact that the gospel deals not with time, but it deals with eternity. As the tracts and as the seed sower text has been passed out, did I hear last night something like 2,500 of them? Is that the number I got? There was a question. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so I thought that during the week especially that I would like to ask questions. There are a number of questions that the Lord asked. This isn't the only one. We will deal with that one specifically in Mark 8. But we're going to deal with four other questions that each of us must face. And so maybe next week Caleb can ask what the questions were and see how many of the children can come up with that and with that answer. I'd like to turn with you this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we're going to begin reading at verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Dr. Luke, who is used by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel, in the very first chapter at the beginning, at his introduction, said he wanted to set in order those things which are most surely believed amongst us. Now, when Dr. Luke was talking about order, he was not talking about chronological order necessarily. What was in his mind was a moral order. He would take a subject and he would explore it from a number of different perspectives, and then he would deal with a second subject and then another subject. And as you read through the book of Luke, you will discover parables and incidents and teachings and things, events going on in a particular section that all surround the same idea. In this particular section, of which the incident that we have just got through reading is the culmination of, starts back at the beginning of chapter 14. And I'm not going to review that, by the way. But in this section of the book of Luke, Luke seems to be driving home this point, that there is a contrast. And this incident that we're reading today, that we have read today, certainly brings out a number of contrasts. And this is one way in which we learn. We learn through contrast. This is one color, this is another color. Rich and poor, the different kinds of contrast that we make. And so this contrast that Luke is bringing before us in this area is a contrast between the Pharisees on the one hand and the publicans on the other hand. The Pharisees, of course, were those who were, most, for the most part, rich. They were people who were self-seeking. They were selfish. And they were self-righteous. And this is brought out in a number of different ways. On the other hand, there were the publicans. Not the poor publicans. Well, they were sinners. And for the most part, they were despised. And in chapter 15, they were lost. And so they were contrasted, the publican and the Pharisee. And now the Lord is going to open up a door for us. He's going to give us a peek into another contrast. The contrast between time and eternity. And he's going to use the very contrast that has been said in the last three or four chapters, and that is the rich and the poor, the Pharisee, if you will, and the poor despised publican idea. And so these two men are contrasted before us. But they're contrasted in the light of time and eternity. Interesting, isn't it? Time and eternity. One has a beginning and an end. Time has a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews chapter 1 will tell us that it was the Lord himself who created the heavens and the earth, and one day they will all be wrapped up like a rag, and they'll be cast away because there's going to be an end to time. Revelation chapter 21 will tell us that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a new beginning because the old, that which we are acquainted with, will have passed away, will have fled away. Peter will take it one step further for us in 2 Peter in chapter 3, and he will tell us it will be dissolved. A very interesting comment of Peter's in chapter 3 of his second epistle. The papers carry birth announcements, and many times even on the same page, the next page over, they'll carry the obituaries. We got a birth announcement this morning. There's the beginning And on, you can go through cemeteries all over the United States and Canada and wherever you go, and you'll have basically two dates. The date of birth, the date of death. We were in an old cemetery up in the Shenandoah Valley, here in the Shenandoah National Park here just a couple days ago. And there was an old forgotten cemetery, and it was the date of birth and the date of death. All kinds of ages. Some were older, 78 it said. Another lady was there, she was 21 years old. Time has a beginning and an end. But on the other hand, there is eternity. And it's pretty hard to describe, isn't it? Because before time, there was eternity, and after time, there's still eternity, and we're sort of a slice in the middle of this thing called eternity. We can't really grab our attention, we can't really put our hands around it. It's without beginning, it's without end. The psalmist tries to put it this way: from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Another translation of that says, from vanishing point to vanishing point, thou art God. There's a quote which I won't do directly. I hope I do justice to the quote of A.W. Tozer. And he said, you can look back to the vanishing point of the past, and there is God. You can look into the future as far as you can see, to the vanishing point of the future, and there is God. He is at both ends, and he is unaffected by either. God stands in eternity. Another contrast that we have is the fact that in time, things change. You folks who have been married a few years, take a look at your wedding pictures. Time changes things. That beautiful blue-eyed blonde that you married 40 years ago, she's still blue-eyed. That handsome man that you married with that full head of hair, remember? Well, you know what I mean. And in the contrast of that, and one of the real ideas about change is it always changes toward decay. The scientists have figured that out. That all change, even though they would like to tell us differently, all change is toward decay. We've never gone the other direction, even though evolution would like to purport to tell us that. Scientific evidence, sitting in front of its eyes, will tell you absolutely the opposite. It always decays. But in eternity, there is no decay. There is no change. We read that this morning. There's a place in eternity where they can't exchange places. It is fixed forever. We're going to talk about that. In time, nothing is really settled. Every once in a while we think, my son will tell us, you know, he's married and has three children, and he'll talk about his schedule, you know, while the kids are involved in this and that and the other things going on in their life. And you know what? I need a nap after he tells me about all the things they're being involved in. I couldn't keep up to that. Well, every once in a while you'd like to just settle down and stay this way. And you can't do it, can you? I mean, I grew up in the age where, well, calculators were starting to become, you couldn't use them in school, of course, but, I mean, they were there. The technological age of today has left me way behind. Things are changing so fast, and I would just like to say, can't we just stop somewhere and settle down? Oh, for the simplicity from the agrarian society of the United States to the industrial society, the technological society, where can we settle? Well, eternity, things are settled. Thy word, O God, is forever settled in heaven. There is a place where all will remain unchanged and settled. That sounds good to me right now. But in the midst of this time in eternity that the Lord is trying to deal with us and talk to us about, he takes two men and he contrasts them. The one man is a beggar in this life. The other man is a beggar in the next. The one man is filled with his own resources in this life. The other man has nothing of resources in this life. The one man is known and respected amongst his peers, the men of the world. The other is unknown in this world, but is known by God in the next. You see, he wants us to understand that we don't live just for this life, but there is another one to come. In which life will you be a beggar? In which life will you have your own resources? In which life and by whom will you be known? And the Lord, in this opening up of eternity, wants us to consider that. And he is well qualified to tell us that because he came from eternity. You know, time, if you will, has a door. And it swings open for every man, and every man that has ever, woman that has ever come into this life, has opened that door at one time. We call it death, and has swung out and walked into eternity. But for once, one time, in all the history of time, there was a person who opened the door the other way and came from eternity into time. And he is well qualified to tell us about eternity and about what it is about, because he is the one who knows. He talks about these two places, a place that we will call heaven. Now, he called it paradise at this particular moment simply because he's dealing with the Jewish mind, and that's another story here. But he talks about a place of comfort, a place where this beggar went. He talks about a place of torment where the rich man went. He talks about them with equality. If one is real, then so is the other. If there is a heaven to be gained, there is a hell to be shunned. It's not what we hear today in the media, where all these souls who have gone out into eternity are in heaven, or their spirits are somewhere, and they come. You hear all kinds of crazy things in the media today. None of which are true, by the way. None of which are true. The Lord has the truth, and he wants to impress us with the truth of eternity and the truth that you and I, everyone in this building, will one day die. It's the one thing that's not contrasted. You notice? That's the only thing that isn't contrasted. Death happened to both the beggar and it happened to the rich man. Because death really doesn't care. Because death happens to every man, every boy, every woman, every girl experiences this happening, which takes us out of the element of time and brings us into the element of eternity. And in eternity, there is one of two places that we will dwell forever. So what does the Bible tell us about heaven? Well, one of the primary things it tells us about heaven is this, that heaven is where God is. It's where God dwells. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 will tell it is where the throne of God is. He rules. He reigns from heaven. This is where his abode is. And that's very important because this abode where he dwells is characterized by who he is. One of the interesting things that my wife and I experience is travel. And when we travel, we are with different people in different homes, with people of different cultures and backgrounds and likes and dislikes. One of the interesting things I will just share with you. We were in a home one Sunday, and it was very English. And I was served lamb, of course, with mint jelly and all of the trimmings. And this was on beautiful English bone china, you know, with beautiful silverware, the whole nine yards. And I get a little uncomfortable with that, but that's okay. This was in an English home. I can handle it. And I enjoyed the lamb, by the way. And we had a wonderful time of fellowship. The very next Sunday, I was in a home in the country. And I was served roast beef, overdone, as all the country folks do, well done. Mashed potatoes and some vegetable, I forgot now. And it was served to me on a paper plate. I mean, those are two different homes. And what those two homes did was it demonstrated the likes, the dislikes, the culture, the background, all of the trimmings of who these people were. That's who they were. And I enjoy the experience of all of the variety that I get in the course of a lifetime. Every home has its own distinct characteristic. It's our landlord, who we have, and we made these arrangements when we went into the home, we were allowed to decorate it. And it needed refurbishing and brought up to date, et cetera, et cetera. So June and I have taken the last 6 years to doing this. And he came to me the other day and he says, you know what, this isn't my house anymore. This is your home. You've made it the way it's yours. It has everything about you in this home. This is you. Well, everything about heaven is like God. It's his house. It's his home. It's his abode. And because of that, in this place dwells righteousness. Because God is a righteous God. It will tell me in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27 that nothing of evil or abomination or anything to do with badness of any sort will ever enter that home. Because it's his place and all who are there are righteous. Righteousness becomes his house because God is righteous. Another characteristic about this house, because it is God's house, And because there is no evil, and because there is no sorrow, and because there is no pain, because all of those things are connected with that which is not righteous, therefore the house of God, where he dwells, is filled with joy. The psalmist will tell me it is where there is fullness of joy and pleasures, not the Muslim kind of pleasures, but pleasures which are that which is holy. Pleasures which satisfy the emotions and the will and the heart and the mind beyond description. The pleasure of fellowship. The pleasure of the enjoyment of God. All of these things dwell there because it's God's house. And everything about this house is filled with the character of God. This place, as we read in our story specifically, is a place of comfort and rest. This beggar was anything but comfortable, had anything but rest here in this life. But there he was, resting in Abraham's bosom, enjoying the comfort, the solace, the rest. Isn't it wonderful to come home after a busy day at work and get in your favorite easy chair and just, yes, this is neat, this is good. Or to get away for a couple of days, away from the hustle and bustle of the everyday life, and just, well, for June and I, go off into the woods someplace, and that's sort of our retreat. Find a little cabin someplace where there's none of the amenities of life, or very few of them anyway. There's a few that we like to carry along with us. But to rest. Now, I know for the younger generation this is hard to understand, but to be outside of cell phone reach, where there is nothing, no telephones. I mean, you have to drive 5 miles for anyone to even find out where you are. Rest. You know what? There's going to be no cell phones in heaven. Sorry about that, Bob. There's going to be nothing to disturb the comfort and the rest of heaven. I could tell you a whole bunch more things about heaven, but I don't have the time. I'm just wondering if you'd like to go there. That sounds like a place that you'd like to be. It's a place that sounds pretty good to me. But this story seems to say, to me, it's beggars that go there. It's beggars that go there. Do I have to be a beggar? I mean, that's what the story would imply, wasn't it? That I would have to be a beggar to go there? I would like to suggest to you that you do. Yes, you must be a beggar to go there. Oh, I'm not talking about in the physical sense, as the story was saying, but a beggar just the same. He was a man who was filled with sores. And you know what? My Bible tells me that as I am a sinner, that's who I am, that as a sinner I'm filled with wounds from the top of the head to the bottom of the toes. I'm filled with wounds and bruises, putrefying sores that haven't been bound up nor mollified with ointment. That's not a pretty picture. This man was filled, isn't that what it says? He was full of sores, and nobody cared. The dogs came and licked his sores because no one cared. This man wasn't even able to go anywhere. He was laid, and the idea behind that word is the fact that he was carried there, some sort of a cot, some sort of a, you might call it a stretcher or something of this nature, whatever it might have been. He was carried in and placed, laid at the gate of the rich man, hoping that maybe, just maybe, he could get a crumb from the rich man's table. He had absolutely no resources of his own. This word, the word beggar, actually has two different Greek terms that could be used. One, of course, is a poor man, you know, but he's working for a living, getting his daily bread. He's poor, in one sense of the word. But he's got a menial task someplace and he can earn a living. This fellow is a totally different word. He had no way of earning a living. He had no means of supporting himself. This poor man was laid there day by day, hoping for some crumbs from the rich man's table that he could be fed with. He was a beggar. I wonder if you have ever seen yourself as a beggar in the sight of God. You know what? Most of us don't ever see ourselves very often that way, do we? We think there's something, some good. And most of the world today would tell us that in every person there is some good, is there not? Come on, we can't be completely bad. There must be some good, some spark. The Bible tells us that mankind has no spark of any good. Have you ever thought of yourself like that? Have you ever thought of yourself with absolutely nothing to bring to God? To be completely helpless and hopeless and lost? See, that's exactly what the Lord is trying to paint for us in the text that we have read. There is nothing that we can bring. There is no goodness that we can bring. There is no payment that we can pay. There are no good works. The Bible will tell us in Isaiah chapter 64 that all of our righteousnesses, those things which may be good at this life, are nothing more than a pile of filthy rags before God, laid at the gate of the rich man, with nothing and no one, despised, poor, a beggar, helpless, lost. That's not a pretty picture, is it? But that's exactly the picture that God wants to paint for us. That is what mankind is in their natural state. The hymn writer has said, "Nothing in my hand I bring." Listen to the next line, though. "Simply to the cross I cling." And you see, this is where the Lord Jesus enters in. The reason that we are in this state of helplessness, of hopelessness, of nothingness, is because of our sin. And the penalty for sin is death. Death in the Scriptures always speaks of separation. It's not a cessation of being. It is separation, whether the body from the soul, or loved ones separated from loved ones, or whether separated from God, death. And this is just where Jesus Christ enters in. He came. He did not come to start the Christian religion. He did not come to teach us how we can live our lives. He did not come as a teacher and preacher, even though he did all of the above. But the reason he came was to pay the price for the penalty of our sins. He came that he might die for us, to take the penalty upon himself for our sins. We couldn't do it. Remember, we're beggars. There's nothing we can do. But he did it. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He came to where we were, in all of the excess of who we are, and took our sins on him. Now, in doing that, we can be assured that it was done to God's absolute satisfaction. Why? Because he rose again from the dead. We're going to get into that later on in the week. Don't go away. What did that beggar have to do? What was the only thing the beggar could do? The only thing he could do would be hold out his hand full of sores that someone might fill it. Now, he was looking for a coin. I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus is going to do something a whole lot better than that. Because the Lord Jesus wants to lift you up and make you whole and cleanse you from all your sins and bring you to his house in the heaven to be with him in the comfort and the joy and the pleasure and the righteousness of his house. Do you realize how great a contrast that is? From a beggar to a rich man's house. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died that you might have that experience. There's just one catch, isn't there? He's waiting for you to hold out your hand. Not to do anything, not to be anything, not to pay anything. But he wants you to hold out your hand and let him grasp it. Take it to himself and lift you up. But you know what? There's going to have to be something you're going to have to realize before you'll ever hold out your hand. And that is, you must realize that you're the beggar. You're the one with nothing. No resources. No nothing to bring to him. And be willing to admit that fact to the Lord Jesus and simply take him as your personal Savior. And he will lift you up. He will cleanse you, give you strength, and take you to his house where there are pleasures forevermore. I ask you this morning, if you don't know for sure, if you don't know beyond the shadow of a doubt that if you would die today, you would be with him forever, I want you to understand this morning If you're not sure of that, then you are a beggar. And this morning, I would like you to admit that, to take your place as a beggar for whom Christ died, and simply rest in who He is, the richest person in all the earth and all of heaven. Has come to your side this morning. I wonder this morning if you would simply take Him. He will lift you up. And you will experience in eternity all the joys and the wonders of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You for what He has done for us at Calvary's cross. We're thankful that He comes to where we are in all of our misery, in all of the shameful condition in which we are, in all of our nothingness and helplessness and hopelessness. And our Father, we're thankful that He is willing to grasp our hand and lift us up and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and take us to be with Himself forever. In heaven. Our Father, we would pray that if there be someone here, that by Your Spirit You would convict them that they are the beggar for whom Christ died, and that even this morning, that this one will simply allow Your Son to take that person by the hand. Lift him up and rest him in Your bosom. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel message. We would pray that Your Spirit would be able to use it for Your honor and for Your glory. And we'll be sure to give You the thanks for that in His worthy and precious name. Amen.